I assume that they had heard the stories of how Jesus came to be born, but I really doubt that they grasped what was going on there, that he was completely unique among all of mankind ever to be born, that he inherited not Adam's sin because he had no earthly father. He was sired by the Holy Spirit. He was created in the womb of Mary. He was a citizen. He was a human being. He was born of woman, but he was not sired by man. He was sired by God. And therefore did not inherit the sin nature of fallen Adam. I really doubt the disciples grasp that whole big theological package. Because after all, he was the guy they had dinner with last night. He was the guy that they were going to camp with tonight. They were all going to get together at some stream someplace at the end of the day's walk and wash the dust of the trail off their feet together. He was Jesus. He was their friend. He was their leader. He was their companion. He was their teacher. He was their guide. He was the one they were following, but did they really grasp who he was? But Peter there says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Human beings could not grasp who Jesus was. Sure, he was a teacher. Maybe he was a prophet from God. We see him do miracles, so certainly God must be with him, unless you're on the other side. Then they say, well, he's doing miracles by demons because he is one. You had all sorts of different opinions about who he was. But the Spirit of God had revealed to Peter in that time exactly who Jesus was. Now, did Peter grasp it? Probably not. Did those walking with him and listening to him grasp what had just been said? Probably not. Because, see, they were filtering it all through their humanness. And without the Holy Spirit dwelling on the inside of man, which is the condition they were in at this time, they could not really, truly process this mighty revelation from the mouth of God. Jesus also says this, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." There's a word play there. This is recorded in Greek. And of course, what he says in the Greek is, "I say to you that you are Petros." Petros. What's Petros? Petros is a stone. It's a stone. It might be a stone that you could pick up with your hand. Maybe it's a stone that you could pick up with two hands, but it's a stone. It's something solid. It's something that can be useful in building things, but it is not on this rock. On this rock in Greek is Petra. It is massive bedrock. It's the solid foundation that you dig down to build on top of with Petros. Petra. Greek is a masculine feminine language. Petra, with the A on the end, is feminine. It's foundational. Petros is masculine. It's a smaller thing, and you build on Petra with Petros. So this knowledge that he has come to, and what Jesus says about Peter himself is, you know what? You're a stone. I can use you to build on top of this Petra, this revelation of who Jesus is. We can't really appreciate who he is and what he did. We cannot appreciate who we are in him, what we are entitled to in him, until we understand who he is. And Peter, with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here, says who he is. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, I said they probably didn't grasp that. And I can give you a really good example of that when we turn the page to chapter 17. Chapter 17 gives us a whole other picture of what's going on. How many of us have said at some point in our Christian walk, if I had been walking with the 12, if it had been in Jesus' day and I could have physically walked with him, how much more would I have been able to grasp it than the people around him? How much more would it, how much easier would it be to follow him? How much easier would it be to live out my Christian faith if I could have seen him with my eyes and kicked dust with him and broke bread with him? We've probably all said that at some point in time. But what I submit to you is this: we are just as human as these people were, and we'd have made the same mistakes they did. We wouldn't have quite grasped it either. Even if we took the knowledge of what we knew today back into that day and walked with him, we'd still make the same mistakes they made because we're painfully human beings. In chapter 17 of Matthew, he says this: Now after 6 days, 6 days from when? 6 days from what we just read in chapter 16. So you're a week later. Jesus took Peter and James and John his brother and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Well, these three were the leaders in the disciples. They were the three that would be maybe a step ahead of the others in grasping and understanding. They were ones who had an anointing on them to do particular things and to walk in particular leadership positions once Jesus was gone. And he was training them up. They were this inner circle that were closer to Jesus than others. It says 6 days after this revelation of Peter, after Peter's, makes this great statement that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, he takes those three people and he goes up in a mountain. And while they were there, something amazing happened. He was transfigured before them. Well, what does transfigured mean? It means you get to see it in a different way. Trans means a change. And figure is like a drawing or what have you. So they saw Jesus with different eyes when he was changed in front of them. He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as light. So here's Jesus. Here's Jesus who was walking along kicking dust with them. And they go up in the mountain, and all of a sudden they see him with different eyes. They see him as he is on the other side. They see him as he is in the spirit realm, as a godlike figure of light and power. They're not seeing the flesh and blood. They're seeing the man inside. They're seeing the Son of God. They're seeing not just the Son of Man, but the Son of God. They see him in a much different way. And it says something incredible happened. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared there to them, talking with him. Then Peter, remember Peter? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter? Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Great revelation, human. We see these three figures here. And obviously we need to build tabernacles so that we can worship them. What happened to thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God? Peter doesn't get to dwell in that thought long, though. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of that cloud saying, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid, but Jesus came and touched him and said, Arise, do not be afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. So what's happening here? Well, it's a great revelation is what's happening here. We get to see Jesus, these people did, see him as the Son of God. They see him in his glory. They see him as they will see him in heaven. They see Him as a bright white figure of light. They see Him in great power and majesty. But yet there are these two other figures there with Him. Moses and Elijah. Who was Moses? Well, Moses was a leader. He was a deliverer. But he is the one through which the Torah was given. He's the one through which the law, the teaching, the instruction of God came. So the structure that these people were used to, the Torah that they were supposed to obey, the Torah that the Pharisees emphasized, they see the figure that represents the Word of God, the written Word of God, the instructions of God, the things that He thought were so important He needed to tell people about them and write them with His own finger on tablets of stone. We see a figure that represents the Torah. Well, who's Elijah? Elijah's a prophet. He's one of the Nevi'im. He's a prophet of God. He is one who takes God's word and gives you a right now word in the day for what you need to do. So we've got the Torah on one side of Jesus saying that this one epitomizes the Word of God, the structure of God, the teaching and instruction of God. And then on the other side we have the one that symbolizes the prophets, the words of God who's given for instruction for people right now today. The law and the prophets point to Jesus. And this revelation is important for the disciples. Peter and James and John get to see something here that no one else has seen up until that point. They get to see a glimpse in a moment of God's plan. They get to see God's Word pointing to God's Christ. They get to see God's prophets pointing to God's Christ. They see them standing there talking to each other, which implies that they are in unity with each other. Now remember what the religious leaders of Jesus' day were saying. They're saying, this man is teaching something that's not consistent with the law and the prophets. They're saying he's on the outside. They're saying he's trying to change everything that God's done before. We've always done it this way. It's important that we keep going on with the traditions of the elders. We must honor the law and the prophets. And this man stands outside that. Well, he didn't stand outside the law and the prophets. He stood outside their interpretation of what the law and the prophets were. He was in perfect harmony with Moses and Elijah. In fact, he was the target at which they aimed. When Paul later writes in the book of Romans that talks about Messiah being the end of the law, that doesn't mean that the teaching, the Torah, came to an end. What it means is this is the goal to which the Torah points. It's a completely different interpretation. But when you look at it in its original context, before it was changed into English and before it was added on to with 2,000 years of tradition and the teachings of men, basically what the thing says is the law points to the Christ. The prophets point to the Christ. They are all in harmony and in unity, and on the Mount of Transfiguration we get to see that picture. We get to see the law and the prophets and the Christ all together as one. So when Peter suggested, well, let's build a tabernacle to each one of them, let's build a shrine to all three of them, God answers out of the cloud. This is one of those times we hear God the Father speak. This is my Son. Listen to Him. And I see an emphasis in that, the way that that's written there. You know, okay, this other stuff's important. Listen to Jesus. Listen to what He says. Discover who He is. Now, we started this off talking about how we see things through the filter of our life experience. and we see things through where we are. We see things through whether we're angry or whether we're happy. We see things through whether we're disappointed or whether we're glad. We see things through the lens of loss. We see things through the lens of today's news. We see things through a lot of different lenses. And you know what? If I had a set of yellow lenses in these glasses, y'all would look different. If I had a set of blue lenses in them, you all would look different. I always talk about these spotlights back here. Every one of them has got a bulb in it that produces a white light. But it goes through a plastic filter that makes it red or green or blue or yellow. We see through a filter. The Bible tells us that we see through a glass darkly. Means it's not clear. I'm looking at that window back into the cry room right there, and it's tinted. It's a one-way glass. Unless you got the light on behind it, then it's a two-way glass. But it changes the way you see things. Okay? Everything we look through, all of our experience, all of our pain, all of our joy, changes how we see things. So what does that mean about how we see Jesus? Means we see Jesus differently. We look at 2,000 years of church history, and we can tell some things through historic art. One of the oldest church traditions in Christianity is the Orthodox tradition. And we can look at art that is in Orthodox cathedrals and what have you, and what we see. One of the things we see is something we're probably all very familiar with because we've seen it. We see this iconic figure of Jesus with a circular halo around his head. Okay? We see the Orthodox thought process of Jesus as the high God. Right? Well, let's transition. We've also seen a lot of art from the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages. Now, in the Middle Ages, most people were in poverty. Most people were powerless unless you were the rich and important. You felt like you were very defeated. And if we look at art portraying Jesus in the Middle Ages, a lot of times we see this defeated-looking figure. People are personifying Jesus through the lens of how they felt. They felt like they were defeated. And they saw Jesus as the suffering servant, more than they saw him as the iconic God that the Orthodox Church saw. See what I'm saying? And it happens still yet today. There's a movement in the modern church called liberation theology. And all over this world are people that are enslaved by oppressive governmental systems, feel like that they are the defeated, and they see Jesus as that great Savior who's going to pluck them out of their defeat in this world and raise them up. Okay? They see Him as the one who is going to break the chains of their oppressors. Very much like the Jews did in Jesus' day. They thought Messiah was going to come in, say a word, and the Romans were going to go bye-bye, and they were going to have their nation back. So we see Jesus different ways. There are legalistic churches today who see Jesus through the lens of the Torah and through the lens of the rules and regulations that they have created to protect their people from falling into sin. And they see Jesus as a very judgmental person who is going to crack the whip if they cross the line. On the other side of the aisle, we've got very experiential, almost libertine churches that say, you know what, Jesus is love, God is love, doesn't matter what I do, Jesus still loves me, and therefore I can do whatever I want to do. By the way, Paul says you can't do that. Okay. But you see, people pick and choose from where they are. We see Jesus that is comfortable to us. We see Jesus who can help us through the lens of who we are and where we are. What we're doing, in effect, is remaking God in our image. The Bible tells us that God created man in His image. The world's religions have made a career out of creating gods in the image of men. If anybody's ever studied any, for example, the Greek and Roman mythology of their gods and goddesses, it's like the folks that live up the holler or down in the trailer park, because they've got all the same passions and lusts and bad attitudes and controlling spirits and what have you that all of the worst people you know have. People made gods in their image. They looked at it and said, "You know, I see how people operate, therefore the gods and goddesses must operate the same way people operate. So we will create these personalities. We'll explain what we see in nature based on the lens of who we know men and women are, and the gods must be the same way." They created gods in their image. God created man in His image. He created us as body, soul, and spirit, His triune being, as He is Father, Son, and Spirit. He created us to be creative people, as He is a creative God. He created us to have emotions and compassion and care, because that is who He is. He created us to exercise His power and dominion on this earth, because that is who He is. He created man to mimic God. He did not create God to mimic man. But you see, here's what happens. When we don't recognize who Jesus actually is, we create a Jesus that is comfortable to us. Churches do it all the time. Individual Christians do it all the time. These disciples who walked with Jesus every day, who ate with Him, who broke bread with Him, who kicked dust with Him, who shivered in the rain with Him, they saw Jesus, the man that they lived with every day. Occasionally He did something extraordinary, and they were perplexed when He did something extraordinary because they really couldn't explain it. But here in these two chapters, in Matthew 16 and 17, we see two instances where they have a revelation of who Jesus actually is. In 16, we have the proclamation by Peter that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then the three, Peter, James, and John, get to see that. What they heard in words, 6 days later, they get to see with their eyes. They see Jesus lifted up. They see Jesus glorified. They see Jesus in perfect harmony with the law and the prophets. They see Him for who He is. And then they hear the voice of the living God say, "This is my Son. I'm pleased with Him. Listen to what He says. Because He's going to make the law and the prophets make sense. He's not just a man. He's not just walking along the trail kicking dust with you. He is my Son. He is glorified. He is high and lifted up. He has left behind at His own volition the power and the privilege of who He is to come down and dwell with you. And you're not going to understand this yet, but it won't be long before you do. He's going to give Himself up for you." Who is your Jesus? Is your Jesus Amazon.God? Get online, place the order, free delivery. I'll get it tomorrow because I'm a Prime member. Is Jesus this harsh judge who's standing there with a lightning bolt in His hand ready to zap you the first time you stub your toe and say something you ought not say? Who is He? Is He your servant? Is He one whom you can command to say, "Can I, give me, will you?" Actually, it's "Can I, will you, give me?" Y'all are going to learn that from me one of these days. "Can I, will you, give me?"
How much of our prayers are, "Can I, will you give me?"
I want. I ordered it. It's not here yet. What's the deal? See, we need to learn who He is and the fact that He is here and I am here. I do not command God. God commands me. I do not control God. God does not control me, but He gives me an opportunity to follow Him. Amen? We got to figure out who this Jesus is. Who is He really? And unlike Peter, James, and John, maybe we've not had this tangible, physical vision on a mountain. But we've got the revelation. We've got the revelation in Moses as is written in the Torah. We find out who God is and what He likes, how He reacts when we act inappropriately. We find out that since the day in the Garden of Eden where Eve and Adam ate of the fruit and rebelled against God, God has been taking steps to restore us to relationship with Him since that very day. A capricious, judgmental God would have just zapped them and started over. He would have done the same thing in the days of Noah. But nah. God goes out of His way to create a way for man to have fellowship with Him in spite of the fact that he fell. In the first couple of chapters of this Bible, we see man falling away from God. And for the next 66 books, we see God trying to reel us back in. Come back. Come home. Here. Let me help you up. Oh, that's not enough. I'll kneel down on the ground and pick you up too. Come back. Come home. I want to restore a relationship with you. In the very end, we see God in all His glory. And we see that at that point in time, He has to become the righteous judge. Because He would not be who He said He was through these entire 66 books of this Bible if He didn't, in the end of the day, judge sin. If He said, "That's wrong, and the penalty for it is," He would not be Himself when He gets to the end of the road if He didn't shake His head and say, "You didn't repent, you didn't take advantage of the plan that I made, of the path that I prepared, of the gate and the door who is in Jesus. You didn't take advantage of that. I'm sorry, but judgment falls." He's got to be who He is. He is the loving Father. He is the loving Creator, but He is also the righteous Judge. He cannot be false to Himself. If God in any point, anywhere, is false to Himself, we may as well take this and throw it in the fire. God is God. He is who He is. He is the loving Father. He is the righteous Redeemer, but He's also the righteous Judge. And it's so important that we don't reimagine Him as much of the modern church has done into, look, God's love. He's not going to do anything unpleasant to anybody. He's certainly not going to send anybody to hell. He's not going to let judgment fall because He's love. Well, this is unpopular. Is there anybody here who has ever exercised discipline on a child that may or may not have included physical contact to their posterior? Not pleasant. Not pleasant for the one being disciplined, not pleasant for the one doing the disciplining. It's almost as bad these days to take away their cell phone. That may be worse than a whipping. No computer privileges. That's love, because it's not intended to cause harm. It's intended to teach a life lesson. Arbitrary and capricious punishment is not godly. Teaching, because of through the use of consequences, is godly. It's biblical. Don't make me go to spare the rod and spoil the child, or the one who doesn't discipline his son despises him. It's in here. Look it up. Get your concordance. Search it on Bible.com or Bible Gateway or something. Look, God said it all in the third chapter of Exodus. He called Moses. He got his attention with an extraordinary sight, a bush that burned yet was not consumed with fire. And when Moses got curious and came over to see what it was, God spoke to him out of that bush. He said, "Put your shoes off your feet. You're standing on holy ground." And he commissioned Moses to deliver his people from bondage. And Moses, like most of us, said, "Who do I say sent me to do this?" Because the people that I'm going to go talk to, they're going to look at me and say, "Who are you, boy? Who do I say sent me? What's your name, God?" What does God answer? "I am." And that's all that it needs. I am. You know, you dive into the Hebrew, and you can also say, "I will be who I will be." You know, you can almost put that in a continuous infinitive context when you dive into the Hebrew. But basically, God says, "Look, I'm God. The only thing that can explain me is me. Your human intelligence cannot explain who God is. You cannot create..." The whole idea of not making a graven image, if you were going to make a statue that portrayed God, what would it look like? It would look like what you imagined it to be. Some of the ancients, some of the pagan cultures, they might have imagined a dragon or a serpent or some sort of a mythical beast. The Hebrews probably would have imagined a man. But God says, "Don't make that graven image. Don't try to draw a picture of who I am, because you can't possibly know all of the intimacies and intricacies of who I am, because I am. I am God. You are not." So my challenge to you today is this: what God are you worshiping? Are you worshiping an image of God, or are you worshiping I am? Have you reinvented Jesus to suit your particular personality and characteristics? Are you worshiping a Jesus that says this is okay, but that isn't? I know what's in your heart. It's okay. It's okay if you stub your toe. I know what's in your heart. There's some truth to that, by the way. But if you start counting on that, you've created a false god and called him Jesus. We need to know who he is. We need to have our own Mount of Transfiguration experience. We need to embrace I am and his son, Jesus, and not some conjured up image that fits the social mores of the day. I'm going to step on toes. God help churches who have made a decision that in order to reach people, we need to take this book and throw it out the back door, because we know more than that book. That book's old, it's out of date. That book describes a God who dislikes things that we think are just fine. Therefore, it's got to be out of date. Therefore, it's got to be flawed. It's got to be fake. Now, we don't need to do that. We need to pick it up. And we need to open it, and we need to find out just who I am is. And if the church is going to be the church, if the church is going to be a light in a dark place, if the church is going to point people to Christ in this time that we live, where there is so much turmoil and so much separation, which, by the way, Jesus said would come, we got to quit reinventing God in our image. We've got to quit saying that we want to keep what we like in this book, what suits our opinion, anything that we don't like or we don't understand, we're going to rip those pages out and throw them away. Because after all, that's just not reasonable. In a modern society, we know better. I reckon that's probably what the people in Noah's day said. When God says every intent of their heart was on evil only, they probably tried to explain God away too. I am, followed by thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, followed by this is my Son, listen to him. It's the only way that the church makes it. That's the only way that you make it. It's the only way that I make it, is we need to let God be God and quit trying to be God ourselves. Father, I repent of trying to recreate you in my image. And as a church, we repent for trying to remake you in our image. Father, let us truly begin to understand I am. Let us truly begin to understand thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let us understand this is my Son. Listen to him. And Lord, where we've fallen short, Father, we repent. We turn around. We believe what you have to say about it and not what we have to say about it, because after all, you're God and I'm not. Let us have the realization that Job had. He said, I'd heard all about you, but now I see you and I repent in sackcloth and ashes. Father, as we go into a time of worship to close this service, I thank you that the altars are open, that we can run to you and repair the damage that has been done. For those who may not know you as Lord and Savior, Jesus, we just ask that you would make yourself real to them at this moment, and that they would come and give their hearts and lives to you. For those of us who may have remade God into our own image, we repent also, Lord, and we ask that you give us a new start. The altars are open. Do what God leads you to do.